I'll wrap it up and we'll dismiss the kids here in a second, is we have made a commitment to partner with a mission in rural Guatemala, and we're going to send our first team out, about a dozen or so people that they can handle at one time. And so we're going to send them out this summer from July, I think I got the dates, the dates are right in the weekly, July 16th to 28th. If I got those wrong, it's just check what's ever written down there. But we have an initial interest meeting, and I know how it works sometimes. You're going, I don't know, I think I should go. I'd like to learn more. What's it going to cost? It's going to be in the mid-2,000 kind of range for covering the cost of everything to go for those 12 days or so. But you might want to know what's the timeline and what's going to be involved ahead of time, and et cetera. Our initial interest meeting is going to be immediately after the service on February 5th. That's in 2 weeks. So if you're interested at all, even if you're just curious, we're going to meet, gather a handful on that same kind of day as the potluck, and have that meeting. You can talk to Dave if you can't make it that day, or if you have further questions, and we'll fill anyone in on further details with that as it unfolds. So make note of that in 2 weeks for our Guatemala project. We're grateful for our kids. And in a second, we're going to dismiss them, and I'm going to be praying for them and our ministry that happens through Terry Balzer and our team. But I'm going to invite this morning those guys who take up our offering to come. And as they come forward, let me just pray for our kids' ministry and a few things that relate to us as a church family. Lord, we give thanks today for just your presence and the joy that we feel in having our hearts lifted up in worship with others. It's a real gift that we can do it freely. And for most of us, our journey of faith has been in the freedom of a country that allows us to really do whatever we want when we gather. We have the warm blessing, Lord, and we're grateful for our relationship with Valley Creek School and the principal here and the teachers and so much freedom here. But Lord, we continue to ask that you would stir our hearts so that we can be a people who are about something bigger and greater that's beyond ourselves. And we ask, even as we give our tithes and our offerings, God, that this would be a faithful, sacrificial act of obedience and worship to you. And we would do it, Lord, because we love you and we want to do what's going to impact your world through this body of friends, this body of Christ here. We thank you, God, for the ministries that happens. And Lord, I just lift up, again, those who teach, those who care, those in the nursery, those with the 3, 4s, and 5s, and the elementary kids, Lord. We just lift them up today, that whole team. Different volunteers that represent or are involved in different weeks. And I thank you, God, for their commitment, for their prayers for the kids, for their love for the kids. And we ask, God, that you would just bless them, that they would find, as they invest themselves in the ministry of teaching, of caring, and shepherding children, Lord, just a great joy and your blessing in their life. And we thank you for each one of the children that are precious to us. We lift up the new babies that have come, Lord, and we thank you so much, the kids that have been brought into our church in recent months and the gift that they are. We thank you, God, that we can have families and we can have children being nurtured both in home and in a gathering on Sunday. And we ask, God, that they would grow up with an understanding, not just of God, but a relationship with you, with a walk with you, that would begin to flourish. It would be, Lord, something that would be firmly established in Christ and your grace and work in their lives. Thank you again, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our ushers and servers here are taking up the offering. We're going to dismiss. A little bit awkward, I know. Those kids, ages 3, 4, and 5 at this time, and grades 1 through to 6, to make their way to the back. And they'll have a time of singing, of teaching, and amazing. Both of my sons are doing a whole mime telling the story of Genesis to Exodus. And they didn't hear me as they're walking out, so that's all right. I was just teasing here this morning. We're going to invite, before we do that, I'm going to go grab my Bible and my notes at the back. Dave, could you help serve me? Glasses, that would be great. I don't have my ring on, so you can't quite kiss that today, Dave, but that's all right. Shortly after the conversation started with Dave a few months ago, he and Carlick became a part of the North Point family. He started kind of teasing me, always bringing me water whenever we were in kind of public gathering or pastor's gathering. So there's a little bit of a background to his love, I guess you'd say. Actually, Dave, what I need is my black folder and the water that's there too, because these are the wrong notes. You're great. You're awesome.
Happy to serve, Rick. Happy to serve.
You exemplify Jesus in so many wonderful ways, Dave. Okay, what I'm going to ask is a group of guys are going to help me right now, and they're going to give each one of us a cue card. Yeah? And if you need a pen, just kind of raise your hand, and they'll pass out a pen. But everyone needs a cue card in these next few moments, and ideally something to write on. If you can't beg, borrow, steal a pen from the lady in, beside you in her purse, then get one from one of these guys, and... It's not something you're going to share. It's just something you get you thinking. We're going to write. When you get your cue card, some of you are really anxious to do the right thing. I'll give a bit of instructions. You're going to write in the middle just the name Jesus. That's all right. Just Jesus in the middle of that cue card. And then we're going to work some stuff here in a little bit. While you're doing that, you can also, because I know you can multitask, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture today and read it together right now. It's kind of beginning of the second half. It's a little bit of a transitionary piece in this letter, in this unfolding teaching that the Apostle Paul gives the New Testament church in the second half of the first century. So Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, verse 1. Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle and be patient with each other. Make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, and in that one Lord, one faith and one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. However, He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. And that is why the Scriptures say, when He ascended to the heights, He led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to the people. Well, notice that it says, as Paul explains, this Old Testament reference, that He ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended into our lowly world, in verse 10. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that we might fill the entire universe. And he picks up his train of thought from earlier in verse 11. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work, to build up the church, the body of Christ. Well, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and the complete standard of Christ Jesus. And then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they actually sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak truth and love, growing in every way more and more like Jesus Christ. He is the head of His body, the church. And He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. And as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Let's just pray one more time. Lord, again, we acknowledge that words of men and women are valuable and good, but they aren't eternal and transformative. And we seek most of all that Your word would come alive. And not so it just lodges in our minds, but it actually lodges in our hearts and our soul. It finds its way working out into our hands and our feet, into our homes and marriages and relationships with one another, our work and school. So we ask, God, that Your word would come alive today. Come alive in us. And we submit ourselves, praying, God, that You would do this unique work that only You can do through Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to ask you a question. You've written the name Jesus on the cue card there. And just kind of do a little bit of a word association for a second as you're thinking about Jesus. Write, as I'm going to say a few questions, just write whatever comes to your mind. How would you describe, if you get one or two words, if you can write quickly and you end up giving 7, 8, 9, 10, that's great. But how would you describe Jesus' character? What is Jesus like as his person? As we see in the New Testament and what we would know or what you would know personally about Jesus, how would you describe Jesus in his character? What kind of a characteristics describe Jesus as a person when he was here on earth? What would you put down there? And just, you can silently just begin writing as I ask that. You can keep going on that one if you want, but I'm going to ask another question. How would you describe the way Jesus, in a word or a phrase or a couple of them, treats those who are poor, those who are broken, those who are marginalized? What are the things that come to your mind that you know from the New Testament, from Scripture, as you read the gospel stories about Jesus? How does he treat the poor, the marginalized, the broken? What was Jesus' relationship like with his disciples, those who were closest to him? Those who walked and traveled for 3 years, what kind of words or phrases might you jot down really quickly that would describe the way he treated them, the way he had a care for them? What was his relationship, that dynamic between Jesus and his disciples? You don't have to get, this is not like a 1, 2, 3. The key thing is Jesus and all the words you're going to be writing around Jesus and what's coming to the surface of your mind. I've got one final question before we go on. What words describe Jesus' relationship with his Heavenly Father? How would you describe that relation when Jesus was on earth? Through the way he taught and spoke about the Heavenly Father. Through the way he taught his disciples in the upper room in John 15, 16, and 17. There are certain ideas and words that may have been there that you, some of us can remember. What kind of a relationship? What did his prayers teach us about his love, his care for the Father, and the Father's care for him? Just leave that and keep writing if you like to get things done. And I'm sure you can still hear. We're going to refer back to that. That's going to become a centering piece because it's important for us to remember today. The goal today is not to just get information, not just to hear a sermon, not just to kind of download the next thing. You've been downloading things all week long. You've been stealing things off YouTube or whatever it is, new information. You got the new iCard app that came with Apple. Now you're sending cards from your iPhone. You're all excited. Even in the service, you sent a card to somebody. It's wonderful. But the key thing is that truth would get lodged in our hearts. That's why we take Scripture and we open it up and we talk about it and we heighten it for one another. We allow God to speak to us. And as we listen to this letter that was written by Paul to the church in the first century, what we're doing is we're listening and saying, God, what is it about the church today, here and now, that we need to hear, that we hold on to, that actually, because God's word is living and active, that actually you are saying to me, / us, today? And with that as a backdrop, we also acknowledge this. That this truth, this teaching, and this word that Paul would write to the church in the first century, that the Spirit would seek to speak to us, is actually part of a story, a much larger story, that is centered in the person of who? Jesus Christ. The writings of Scripture are always centered in the gospel story of Jesus, and Jesus is centered in this great grand story of God's work in a people. And who are the people? The people are Israel. The story of Jesus is a fulfillment, is a completion, is a culmination of a story that God has began way at the beginning. It's a story that begins with Abraham, and it's a great story of God in mercy, in grace, coming down and working through a people in wonder to seek to save and bless the world. Actually, seek to save and transform all of creation through the final act of what Christ has done and is doing. So it's a gospel story that we hear, in a sense, in the Scriptures. It's a story about Jesus, who is the story about Israel, which is the story about God, His grace, and His redemption. And as we listen today, we listen and we hear and we say, God, there's some clear principles here, but we also hear the unfolding of God's story in our own lives and in our own family called North Point. The gospel is a story. It's the story of the church. And Paul begins it in verse 1 by saying simply this, therefore I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling for which you've been called. He's kind of transitioning. He's moving from the first 3 chapters, which gave us this grand and glorious picture of God's graces and God's blessings that come down from heaven, of the wonder of God in the back of his mind, before creation was even started, that he moves to the fore, this idea of God's church and God's people and his redemption of people. He talks about people being firmly established in Jesus, how the outsiders can become insiders, how this work of God and what God will do will establish the church. And now with the word therefore, like a hinge that hangs. He moves into the second half of his teaching, never leaving the first half. The idea of God leaving what he's going to say is never to happen. It's always God is continually there at work. This wonderful work of God that he's created in his church is now going to be fleshed out. It's going to be fleshed out into areas like the workplace, the marketplace. In Paul's world, it was the world of slavery, the master and a slave. It's going to be worked out in the place of the home with father and child, with mother and child. It's going to be worked out in the tense and mucky and weird area called marriage. It's going to be worked out in the body, one with the other. What is this church? What does this look like? Some of the greatest writers of Scripture, scholars of Scripture say this, that the language of the narrative of Scripture falls into a couple different classifications. There's language of principles, of kind of absolutes, of things that kind of hang there, and we go, I want to know that. I want to know this about God. God is holy. God is loving. And it's like a great truth that's just out there. But then there's language in Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, that kind of gets played out into the very life of God's people, in this case, the life of the church in the first century. It's all often language that sounds like the counselor. It's about caring. It's about, this is what it looks like when God, in Christ Jesus, begins to settle himself in a marriage. A marriage that has the propensity at any moment to break apart, to fall apart with rebellion and self-centeredness. This is what God, and it's God settling his truths in the midst of his people, and it's beginning to get worked out. I don't know what it's like for you. But my understanding of my own life, and as I watch a few people, I see that oftentimes when things get worked out, it's not always a clean-cut line. Life teaches me that I can't always go from A to B to C so that I can produce D in my life, be it relationally, spiritually, emotionally, or what have you. That it's getting worked out always, that somehow the enfleshed reality that Paul has just ended chapter 3, the reality that Christ now indwells me, is going to have begun moving. And Paul says this, he says, there is a calling that each of us has as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the calling is to begin to walk, the NIV says. Begin to live, the New Living Translation says. To begin to work out this truth of God's indwelling life in the believer's heart. The question that I might ask this morning is, before we go any further, is do you really believe that the life of Jesus Christ lives in you? And if you believe that, are you willing to work it out? Because if we aren't willing to work it out, if we just want to download more information upon all the layers of information that we've been given in the last 7 days, then we might as well just close up shop. Because my brain has the input, but then it leaks out all over the place. I don't grab onto anything at the depth of my heart and soul unless I'm committed to it, to grapple with it, to hold on to it, to work out this calling of walking, of living with the life of Christ. Are you willing to be there for the next few minutes? And maybe even the next few days as God would lead you. We have a calling. We're called to work out this life in Christ. And as Paul leads us forward, the key verse that he takes us to next, the key verse that will kind of center the next few thoughts is found in verse 4. In my translation, it says, make every effort. As I work out this calling, this life of Christ, he says, make every effort. Be eager to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Well, now he's holding up this unity that we share together in the body of Christ. And he's saying, there's a unity with Christ indwelling. We now have a sense of the Spirit at work in our midst. We sensed it for many of us this morning. Whether we're here gathered on a gathering of worship on Sunday morning, or we're in different places throughout the course of the week, there is a sense of unity, of connectedness, of not just kind of individuals that are just kind of dots on a page. But there's a unifiedness to us all together. And Paul puts to the forefront this concept, this idea where he says, make every effort. He's put a lot of work to explain earlier in the previous chapters. There is a great unfolding of God's power and work in the body of Christ. But now he's flipping it back to me. It's as if he's kind of looking me straight in the eye and he's saying, Rick, this is a choice by your own volition. You're connected to the local body of Christ to friends, to brothers and sisters, to children, to teenagers, to grandpas and grandmas. You're connected to others. Are you willing to make the decision, not just today, but every day, to work it out in a way that you are eager, that you are earnest, that you are serious about what this fellowship, or what this community is about? Make every effort. He begins to play it out a little bit when we look to the verse or two before it. Verse 2. He says, Rick, North Point, it'll take humility. It'll take an attitude of gentleness. It'll take patience to have this kind of an effort. There'll be a time where out of strength, you'll need to choose to submit yourself to the other. And we're going to see that later, the significance of that verse that happens in 5:21 and then 5 chapter 2. It takes humility to have an attitude of submission, to lay oneself down before another for the betterment of the whole. If I'm going to have a desire to make every effort, and not only will it take humility, it'll take a spirit of gentleness. Some of us just thrive in a world where it takes precision and strength and character, and we can command hundreds of thousands in our hierarchy world of order and leadership. What Paul does for us, I would even suggest he points us to the person of Christ. He says it'll take a different kind of an attitude. Because love and relationship, true care that goes beyond just order and sequentially making things happen through a series of commands that happens down, actually is something that takes a deeper connection. And that deeper connection will begin with an element of humility to move towards a place, if there's true interaction one with the other, of gentleness with the person. And the one I probably struggle with the most is, and it'll take patience. It'll take patience. It'll look like they're almost ready to get it. It'll look like things are right. It'll look like you and your wife have it all figured out. And then the same thing happens again. But Paul says, Rick, the principle is this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. This creation that God has created through us called the church. This creation where God has established Christ as the center and Christ as the life source and Christ as the pulsating reality in each one of our lives that connects us as the body. It'll take humility. It'll take gentleness. It'll take patience. And it'll take, in the NIV it says, a bearing with one another. You know, here's the flip side, and I pick up on this once in a while. As Canadians, and I would even say, as nice middle class people, we're really good at being nice. And sometimes nice just means that we just avoid tensions and conflict. We just go, ooh, a little weird, a little odd, okay, I'm just going to avoid them. I'll go grab a coffee right now. And that's the beauty of having coffee in church. We don't have to have any serious conversation. We can just hold coffee and just kind of, yeah, I got to get some more sugar. It's a little, you know, I just got to get some more coffee here. That was a weird conversation. You know, because everything kind of stays right there. We don't have to grapple with it. Paul keeps pushing as he begins to shape from this grand vision of God and begins to work it out. He says, listen, the church is this beautiful thing, but it's only beautiful when there's this spirit of oneness that's protected and sought after and held up as something that I'm going to be willing to bear the burdens and the awkwardness and the pains. The New Living Translation puts it this way, make allowance for each other's faults. It's a good principle for me as a father. My wife is perfect, but it's a good principle for her as she has to live with me. Making allowance for my many faults, for my continuous faults that come up. How many more times will I say I'm sorry for the same thing? Standing up in the bathroom or whatever the reason was from last week. But we bear, we care, we walk with one another. So Paul holds up this great truth when he says, make every effort to keep yourselves unified. And then he begins to flesh it out. He says, the reason is because behind this is this work of growth within the body. Our interconnectedness, our view, our value of the local church, our commitment to the community of faith is significant because what God wants to do there through the presence of Christ and through one another is see it grow up. Mature up, begin to have health and strength and allow the presence of God's love to dwell there. We're going to skip a few verses. We can't hit them all, but we move over in my Bible. It's on the next page, verse 12. But Paul has already said it a few times, and he's going to say it again in verse 14, 15, and 16. But verse 12 says this, that he's given gifts into the body so that the body can be built up, so that it can be equipped. And what does he say about this kind of equipping, this building up? It's like a maturity so that people in health can grow and mature. We see a child and we don't want that child in emotions and relationships to just kind of remain a child. We want to do whatever we can so that child can take steps to move towards development to adolescence. We recognize with adolescence comes all sorts of passions and opportunities. As I was telling a group when we were going through Life Keys, my oldest son says in a teasing kind of way, he heard this at school, he says, "Mom, I'm a teenager, I'm invincible." We take that teenager kind of reality of adolescence and we nurture it and we give them new freedoms, but we don't want them to stay as an adolescent. We give them those freedoms even if they stumble and fall so they can move towards young adulthood. We want them to grow up and mature. Paul shows in these verses what maturity looks like. He gives a quick glance and a couple of things that he's concerned about specific to the Ephesian church about what immaturity is. Immaturity can be found when there's a tossing, when there's a blowing around by every new teaching, when we're misled by human cunning and craftiness. I remember hearing growing up in the late 70s and 80s, when Billy Graham would have his great crusades, you'd hear at the end of his messages, and certainly as he'd get to the second half of a series of messages, he'd encourage every person who's found new life in Jesus Christ to go to a place where there's good biblical teaching. Find a church where the Bible is taught and Christ is held up high. There's a sense that in our world today, through the internet, through the access, through the many books that are there, and I sometimes make fun of some authors, that we have to be discerning, because it's very easy to get lost in all the surfacey realities of the Christian conversation. Being tossed back and forth, going in deep debate and making that our life for this season, and all along missing the true realities of what happens with growth. It's like eating or drinking Red Bull constantly and not really developing nutritionally. Sometimes we're just there, we're engaged in things, we're passionate about things. And Paul says, be careful. You can be tossed. You can be blown. You can be misled. You need to be in a place. You need to be in a place where the teaching of Christ and the teaching of His life and the teaching of the Scriptures from beginning to end is understood and is valued. You need to be a place where truth is held high. But he goes and he uses other examples of what maturity, after in verse 14 describing immaturity, what maturity can look like. Maturity itself is particularly defined, he says, by the very person of Jesus Himself. That card that you began to write things on, I don't know exactly what you wrote, but there are examples, there are words, there are phrases that you can come back to and you can say, as I grow as a person established in Jesus Christ, is Christ's life, these words, these phrases, are they beginning bit by bit to show up in my life? The way He treated the poor, the marginalized, the broken, the way He responded to those who were closest to them, the way He was intimate deeply with the Heavenly Father, trusting and believing and being obedient at the course of His will. Is that who I am? Is that the kind of movement that's happening? Because again, Paul has made it clear that we are called to a calling to be a part of this body together and grow into maturity. It's not a static thing. I will ask for those who follow in some of the questions we use in our life groups and pick up on the Sunday teaching. I will ask the question to the life groups this week as they meet. Is it possible to be a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and not be committed to His church? In one way, you can say, well, yeah, it is possible. It's happening all over, particularly in our world of freedom and free market consumerism and in religion and that kind of thing. It's possible. But nowhere in the New Testament is it ever put together as a picture that there's a time where I can have this personal faith and I can walk with Jesus, and I'm hurt by the church this way, and I'm hurt by the church this way, and I'm mad at this church, and I don't like that worship leader, and that guy's bald, and he's bald and he doesn't know how to cut it, shave. It's really weird. And so I'm just going to do this on my own. And actually, Paul says, in the glorious wonder of what God has created, He's created His people, His church, and it's established in Jesus Christ. And He says there's a deep commitment one to the other, and there's a maturing that happens with others in the body of Christ. And it's established in the person of Christ, knowledge of Him, He says in verse 13. I love the phrase, if you look at verse 15, it's kind of one of those you might even want to underline. Growing up in every way more and more like Jesus, Paul says. He also says maturity is defined by love. Maybe the most overused word outside of the church and at times inside the church. But love is a very relational word. It's a word that's very much getting worked out in all sorts of relationships. Because faith with God is a faith that's very relational. It's a faith that gets worked out in relationships with one another all the time. And love is the evidence of maturity. And we know again and again that Paul says, or the New Testament writers say in Scripture, that the example of love is Christ. His unyielding, unwavering belief in the other. His willingness to lay Himself down for the other. Maybe what God would say to me this morning, or say to you this morning, that there is someone in your life that you have been avoiding, that you have been turning from, and He is asking you an expression of love to seek reconciliation, to ask for forgiveness. Maybe, though it probably doesn't often happen, so you don't really have to do it. It's just the Bible saying this. But maybe there's someone in the community of faith in North Point. Maybe there's a life group leader or someone in your group, or maybe there's someone that you've worked with on a team, and the expression of what God is asking to nurture in your heart, in your life, of love and maturity, of becoming more like Jesus, is actually to go to that person and say, you know, Billy Bob, we need to talk. There's some things that I said, I guess it was last year when we were sitting down together, and on the story goes, that I need to ask for forgiveness. Maturity is found as Christ is nurtured, as He becomes the standard, the measure for us. And Paul goes from talking about the unity to moving towards a sense of establishing us deeper in Christ. And then he takes up a third theme, and I've already highlighted it in a few different ways. And he says this, all this is done so that this body can be one. Each of us brings ourselves with our giftedness, with our love, with our seeking of being gentle and kind and long-suffering one to the other. We do this for the protection of the one, being the body of Christ. And when we think of the body, we never say, oh, there's a limb, like when we think of the human body. The body is organic. It's whole. It's complete. Two eyes, one nose, nostril, one ear slightly bigger than the other, and a lobe that hangs slightly lower than the other, screws up to the glasses all the time. But it's the body, it's there in all of us. It's connected and it's one. And again in the New Testament, as they unpack the reality of Christ working out into His people, there's this idea that we are this body that is one, and we find our same source together, and this becomes significant. I want you to use a bit of an imagination. I ask forgiveness for sports analogies again and again, but the truth is I'm pathetic probably, because I'll do it for the rest of my life. Use it, because it just clicks in my mind. I want you to imagine, some of you maybe who've watched, you know, the Jurassic Classic kind of can picture this, but imagine if there was this group of guys in our church that were going to play, and it was the perfect play, and kind of like, if you can take your imagination with slow motion, kind of like the NFL films, the way they do it. There's this amazing group of three in the front that is going to do this offensive play. On the one side is Colin Fitzpatrick, and the other side is Jason DeBoer, two young men chiseled out of stone with massive shoulders and a look that could stare down a small child and crumple it into the earth. In the center is a throwback player named Brent Anda. He still wears a leather helmet. He's witty, he's tough, but he's strong, and they provide the front line here. Out on the outside is the fastest guy in the world that we could ever find, is Jesse the Blaze Lefebvre. He's out there close and pushed up against the sideline, ready for the signal to put his wheels into action. In the backfield is Chris Winsley. He's like the fullback or the big back for the Giants. You know, he's back there and he can plow over anybody. He's tuned in. He's drooling with saliva at every, just ready to put his mitts on the ball. With his hands gently tucked up under Brent Anda is Dave Yang at the quarterback position. And the play is called, it's a blue dog split right. A blue dog split right is a play that has to be executed just right. It's going to be executed so there's going to be a fake to Chris, a roll out this way, and there's going to be a move where Jesse slides across about 15 yards down the field, and with his speed he'll have that extra step, and with precision Dave will put the ball right there as he crosses over to the other side into the end zone. Everything must happen. Each of the chiseled stone and the leatherhead in the middle have to be able to pick up their assignments. And after Chris gets the fake handoff or moves through the fake handoff, he's got to look to do the protection. So Dave bends down. He makes the call. He says, "Hut." And in the moment he says, "Hut," all of a sudden there's a look of confusion. Brent falls into an element of amnesia. He forgets. He's wondering, you know, how long it takes to get to the next bathroom break. He's a little bit older than the rest, so these things have to be considered. The two guys at either side, you know, they're flexing the muscles. They're huge and they're massive and they're strong. But they begin to notice that they're really good and they're good looking too at that. And so, you know, they forget that coming at them is three and four guys that they were assigned to do. Instead of going for the fake handoff and Dave being able to roll, Chris takes the ball. He was so anxious and so kind of drooling that the drool had turned into foam, and now he just grabs the ball and he goes blazing off to the left side. No one was there to help him and he gets crushed. And Jesse, well, he just starts running. But use our imagination again with precision. Dave comes up again, gently placing his hands underneath Brent, ready for that snap. And he looks across as he looks on either side and he sees what the defense is going to do. It's going to be an all-out blitz. So as guys are so adept at doing, he looks across and just a little nod to Jesse. And it's a change of play. Chris perceives that wonderfully and he knows that he's got to be on his toes because all of a sudden we're going to have to think. And as the hut goes into Dave's hands, the two behemoths on either side take three and four men on at a time. Brent, with precision that only experience can tell, pulls back, knowing that there's been a change of play, and he begins to roll out to the other side of Colin. The fake handoff comes, and as Chris goes that way, he also knows that he's got to peel back because someone has somehow slipped through the middle, and he's got to make a quick decision to block here as Dave goes out here. With the strong and the wise Brent here in front of him, he goes back. And just before he's going to make his throw, Brent makes a block just in time. Jesse, knowing that we're going to go deep on the play, has made a cut to the inside, which was the first part of the original play. But now he goes out to the flag. And as he's going out to the flag, it's a pass that's got to go right over the defensive back into the hands. And it's a beautiful thing. And the crowd goes, ah, as everyone's screaming as it goes perfectly into his hands. What Paul creates is a football play in these verses. You may not see it, but it's actually there. He does that to give us a picture of the precision and the nature of being a unified whole. They say, whether most of us actually care or not, that football is the ultimate team sport. The truth is, the church, the body of Christ, is the place where team sports really need to happen. And Paul makes a great deal of heightening the reality of the unity of the church. And I would even say, and I'm so encouraged always as a pastor, that people, as they begin to come into this church family, they begin to see the seriousness and the value of life groups. They begin to see the seriousness and the value. For some of us, we've come from a place where we were just on the sidelines watching. We are just observing. And as God has worked in us, as God has kind of moved slowly, as God has kind of called us, He's called us into the center, and we begin to take a hold of ownership, you could say. We begin to step onto the playing field and say, you know what, this is where you play the game, because that's what God asked me to do. Each one uniquely gifted. Each one given for the whole. All for one. Alex Dumas, the French novelist, said in 1844 in The Three Musketeers. All for one and one for all. Paul's big layered realities that he puts down there are found in those teachings. So we need to unpack it. Some of the things I've already said. I think I put 7 slides up. Let's go to the first slide of the thing. We need to see this. And I'm holding this because I need to drink it. The church is part of a story. The church is part of this grand story that's unfolding. North Point is part of a story. When we heard Doug preach a couple of weeks ago, we were reminded that there's this story that's unfolding, this mission. It's not just, I'm here for myself to learn some of the key principles of how to have a strong marriage. I'm here how to do a better job of managing my money. Those are both important. But they're part of something bigger. And the church is God's people at work in the midst of this world, in the midst of this story of redemption. Let's go to the next slide. The church cannot be separated from God. At times it looks like it woefully is. At times it looks like it's a place that's full of disaster, and sin kind of raises to the top, and pride raises to the front, and leaders, and there's all sorts of brokenness of pain, and I'm not trying to cover that over. But the church is the place where God is at work in. He's in work in other places in the universe, but He is at work in the church, and the church is God's people. And this is why for me, for you, our worship, our prayer is very significant. It shapes us. It informs us. It allows the language of relationship to take hold of us. We come to worship. We act in worship. We pray to God, not just the kind of prayers that are redundant, that are surfacey, that are disconnected from who we are. We pray the prayer of the soul that cries out to God, that confesses sin. We take God's Word, and we do. We study its principles. We study its great theological ideas. But we take God's Word, and we ask again and again and again, God, speak to me, because this is Your Word for me today, now, through the power and the presence of Your Spirit. The church cannot be separated from God. Thirdly, the church is a people who have a calling. There's a purpose. There's a sense of an unfolding. We aren't just a club or a society. Fourthly, our calling, as we've said already, is to grow. And if I can just land here and maybe make some uncomfortable a little bit, some of us aren't growing. Some of us have been kids too long. Some of us have maturity in one area of our life, but we're really immature in our marriage. And no one knows about that because no one, well, except the one we're married to. The teenage kids who are beginning to pick it up. Some of us haven't been growing for a long time, and we haven't asked the question, why? If you were to think of yourself in the process of a child moving towards adolescence, moving towards adulthood and maturity and wisdom, where would you be? How long have you been there? The church is the place where growth happens, both together, both in the community, and the sense of as I look at myself. The church is also the place, number 5, where we're committed to the unity of the whole. This can be hard. This can really be difficult to work itself out, because I know what it's like at times when I think about my commitments. There's certain things in my life where I like things and I get excited about, but as soon as something goes wrong with the organization, or my sports team loses 6-2, or whatever it would be, as soon as something bad happens, then my emotions, then my heart pulls back. I'm not sure, and I'm not asking people to stay in something that's unhealthy for them spiritually or relationally. But I'm not sure that Scripture and the teaching of what Paul says to the church lets me off that easy. I think God, or Paul in the scriptures, always holds up the unity of the body. And if I'm committed to the body, then I'm committed to leadership, and I'm committed to speak of leaders and pastors and elders and so on in a way that would honor God and honor them. I'm committed to prayer for them, and I'm committed to serving in ways that are benefiting others in my life group, in my church, in my body. I can't just sit on the sidelines because I'm not being committed to the maturing and the betterment of the whole. Now, I will add a preface. I think there's times we're coming from places of pain. We're coming from places where we're searching. And I want to give you the space. And there are times where it sometimes is a hard thing to kind of say, is this the place for God you're telling me to settle in, to plant my flag? But sometimes I've been holding on to that flag so long that I haven't moved. And He's asking me to do something that's greater and bigger. And that's commit to the rest of the team. Being committed to the unity of the body of Christ means that I'm willing to deal with issues of sin when sin is there. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. For those who like to take notes, you might want to look at that scripture a little bit later. Talks about when someone is under the burden of sin, that I and the body should come along beside them, care for them and help them. That's part of my responsibility. Maybe that doesn't mean that I go to a kind of complete stranger in North Point. But if there's life, if there's a relationship, and I have something deeper, I can open myself and I can be there and I can make myself available so that I can help them move from this place of sinfulness, of rebelliousness, of pain and brokenness, of turning from God and moving to a place where their hearts are right. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, if you're at the place of worship, and the Spirit puts on your mind, there's someone that you need to be reconciled with. Leave the sacrifice you're going to do right there at the place of worship and go and make things right. There's an immediacy. There's not a niceness to it. And boy, I find this really hard. But He compels us. The unity of the body is so precious because it's the very nature of God that He's given us in the midst of those who would believe in Christ, that He calls us together, that He says, I need to deal with things and make them right. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 18 that when there's been a wrong, when I've been hurt by another, when there's been sin against me, that I go and I deal with it, one with the other. This is the working out into the relational side of life, into the muck and the mire, into the dirt and the slime of humanity. This is God indwelling His people. It's the beauty and the mystery of the church itself, saying this is so precious and God is so real and holy and loving that these things are valuable. And the body will move to health and love and a greater sense of God's presence as I work on these things. Sixthly, our calling is, and I really didn't spend much time on this, but our calling is to use our gifts for the good. And that God has gifted us. And boy, you missed Life Keys the last 48 hours. Some of us went through it. And it was a great chance for us to explore not only this passage, but 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter and some of the gifts that are there in the body of Christ. But I use what I have for the whole. Also that verse 15 and 16. I invite you to look as we wrap it up with this. Also that this will happen. That in every way we would become more and more like Christ, partway through verse 15. Who is the head of the body, the church, and it is actually Christ who makes the whole body fit together perfectly. And after centering us in the reality of Christ, He turns back to each one of us. And as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. There is our picture of maturity and what God wants to do in our midst. So that our whole body is healthy, so that it's growing, so it's full of love. As we act in ways that express what Paul is teaching here, the church rises up with an abundance of God's presence in its midst. The gospel gets planted here, and the gospel begins to live here. The good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's story, the good news of God's story of redemption that He gave to Abraham to be a blessing in the world. As the church takes hold of the reality of the nature of the church and allows Christ to hold on, it allows something transformative to happen in the midst of the world, not just you and I in our lives. Paul paints a beautiful picture for us. But it kind of comes back to where we started. Do I believe in the church? Do I believe in the calling? The responsibility? We come to a time of worship and a sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus really said there's only a few things that are central to what the church does. One is that coming into new life in Jesus Christ is expressed immediately, really quickly, as soon as possible, in baptism. That others can see and know that you have declared Christ not only as Savior, but as the Lord is your life. And then he says, and the church, whenever it would gather, would take my body, which is broken for them, one body given for all. And he would say, this body, which would be expressed in the loaf, which was bruised and beaten and broken down, as it was torn, it would actually be the body that would be torn so that others could find life, that they could be nourished, that through the cross and through the givenness of Christ's own sacrifice, that they could find once again a dynamic, divine, transformative power working through them. And they would find then, in the seal of Christ's life given fully for them, that in the blood, which is represented by the cup, that they would find a seal that they are forever changed and God will never let them go. His love and His presence, never to leave them. And they are ever, forever held dear by God as they continue in the faith. So the church is called to celebrate and share in the bread and the cup. This morning, we put it in the midst of our circle. We pull the chairs around a little bit more and make it awkward slightly because you're looking at each other and it's, you know, you sat in the middle so you just had to look at me. But it's there as an expression of who we are. Three people are going to come and take each one of the cups. They're going to go to the back of each one of these three aisles and they're going to be waiting, just holding the cup. But you and I have the opportunity to come to the center to take a piece of the bread. And I would suggest, since I'm a big sinner, that I take a big chunk of bread. And if I'm at a place where I just, in taking that bread, need to just move and dip it into the cup at one of those places and give thanks to God, and that's all I need to be doing, is just giving thanks and deal with things personally, then that's great. But what I'd love to do, and it's a little bit more dangerous and maybe a little bit more biblical, is that I'd like to invite you to have the freedom to take a piece of bread and go and share it with someone that you need to share it with, that you need to be reconciled to. It could be the person you're sitting beside. That you would have the freedom to go and walk across the room, to maybe even go to the side and just share a word, break bread together, and maybe you just share it as two friends together. And then take your bread individually, as a couple, as a friend. There's a lot of freedom in the way I'm trying to describe this. And go to those who are holding the cup. Dip it into the blood, into the cup, and give thanks to God. So I invite the worship team to come at this time. They're going to lead us through two or three songs of worship, and we're going to let this next few minutes just be a place where we can recognize again, through the presence of God, that we are one body, claimed and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And yet we have an act to do as we live out the expression of our oneness one with the other. May Christ continue to dwell here. Let's bow our heads in prayer.